Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, those of you who've been here for these different weeks and these different studies know how what the context is and what we're, the author of Hebrews, to whom the author of Hebrews is writing. He's writing to converted Jews who are under severe attack, significant attack, to the point that they are seriously considering abandoning the faith. Now, I don't know if any of you all have ever gotten to that point in your life. You know, some of us are born and raised in a church. We end up working in places where the church is welcome. We live in communities where church is welcome. And you might not have ever experienced this, but this is what's going on with these guys, that their faith is literally under attack, and they're thinking about, you know, if God is so loves me and is so committed to me and so interested in my joy, why didn't he do anything about this? And so they're questioning staying. They're actually contemplating throwing in the towel. These people are beaten. They're worn out. They're weary. And as such, they need rest. And the author of Hebrews, in this passage, chapter 4, really does deliver that rest. The rest, he delivers a rest to them that maybe they weren't really expecting. A rest that, when I say the word rest, we don't typically, that doesn't come to mind. But it was a rest that they needed, and one, a rest, a place where you can live in that rest. Okay? So that's kind of what we're talking about. The word that's used in the scriptures in this passage for rest is this really interesting word, and it's katapausis. Can you say that? Katapausis. It literally means to put to rest, a completion or finality. It means to calm troubled waters or troubled winds, big wind. It's also used in the scriptures to describe the heavenly blessedness to which in which God dwells. So this rest is also a heavenly kind, has a heavenly dimension, a dimension in which when God's glory, where he dwells in his glory, in that blessedness, but there's this other temporal kind of a nuance to the word, which just simply means to be finished with something, to be put to rest. You know, I may have shared, I don't know whether I shared this with you a week or two ago, but one of the things in our taxes for 2016 required a personal PIN number that Millie had to get when she was a victim of identity fraud. And we couldn't get the PIN number to the IRS, which meant, you know, our return was just kind of in limbo. And it just was driving me crazy because every day I expected some, you know, disconcerting note from the Internal Revenue Service in the mail, and it was just really gnawing at me, and I could get no peace from it. I'd find myself turning onto my road, the road that goes to my house, and it was just like the minute I made that turn, my heart began to dread going to the mailbox every day. You know, until I opened up my bank account one week, a couple weeks ago, and I got my 35 cent back from the IRS. Woohoo! You know, I'm buying popcorn. You know. But it was put to rest. There was this sense of, okay, that's done. And I can move on. And that's what this katapausis means. This matter of finality. So today I want to talk about our Sabbath rest in Hebrews 4 and three things. The priority of rest, the definition of rest, and entering as rest. How do we enter? What are we entering into, and how do we get there? Right? Now, before I do that, thank you, Jim, for putting these different passages in here. But in Genesis 2, you see this rest referenced here. In Genesis 2, verse 3, it says, "Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it he shabbathed." is what the Hebrew actually says. It says, because on it he rested, but it's actually this word here, Shabbath, which means to rest in a thing's final perfection, to rest in a thing complete without need of revision, without need of addition or repair. Absolutely perfect. You know, in Genesis 1:30, God looks at all he had made after he had made man and woman and all things, and he said about it, he declared a benediction. What was that benediction, anybody? It was what? Was it? Was it, huh? Very. Yeah, very good.
It's good.
Yeah. Good. All right, so let's read this, and that's where we're going, is this Shabbath. So this is God's Word, Hebrews chapter 4. I'm going to read through the entire, down through the, verse 13. This is God's Word, so pay attention. Therefore, since the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now, we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, so I declare on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet His work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere He has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day, God rested from all His work. And again in the passage above, He says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later He spoke through David, as was said before, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken about later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from His. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. It's God's Word. And so, Father, we here today sit and stand in this place, this sacred place of worship before You, uncovered. We are laid bare before Your eyes. The righteous and holy eyes of one to whom we must give account. And we have been found lacking. We've been weighed, we've been measured, and we have been found wanting. Father, there's broken hearts in this room. There's confusion. There's anxiety and fear. There's anything but true, genuine rest that You would have us have. And so we come clamoring, begging. Like beggars with 10 cups, we come and ask that You would fill them up. We pray, Holy Spirit, You'd come today, because the one who speaks is in desperate need of divine power from on high for there to be anything good and of substance for these fine children of Yours gathered here today. We invite You, Holy Spirit, to come and be our speaker, because You speak truth that penetrates and divides the soul and the spirit, and it penetrates joints and marrow, and it brings freedom from judgment when we believe. And so we ask, Father, for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so first, the priority of rest. The priority of rest. Now, physically, just physically speaking, how long can you go without sleep? Something along about 36 hours. If you miss one night's sleep, you can probably function, fairly high function on the next day. Not as great, but you can survive it. If you miss 2 days, you start losing motor function, not to mention other kinds of functions. You know, I happen to have a daughter who is not a morning person. She needs that rest. And when you interrupt that rest in the morning, you must give her coffee and time. Any of you are not morning people? We need rest. We can't live without it. It's absolutely essential. Physical rest is absolutely essential. You must rest. If you don't, you die. It can kill you of lack of rest. Well, that's not exactly the physical rest. It's not exactly what's in view here. So I did notice, and perhaps you noticed as well, these verses in this passage that are indented or offset, kind of put, you know, in the middle like this in verse 3. It says, "So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." Well, that's up here in your bulletin as well. And it's Psalm 95. It's the very last verse that Jim printed for us, and it's verse 11. "So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." Now, Psalm 95 is actually a psalm that's hearkening back to another time. And the reference is given up here in verse 8, where it says, "Do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness." And so Psalm 95 is actually pointing back to a time when Israel was between two worlds. They had left Egypt. They were on their way to the promised land. And they rebelled against God. It was tiring. It was hard. If there was ever anybody that deserved to say, "Are we there yet?" It was the Israelites, because they took that journey for how long? 40 years. Sorry. I thought maybe we would never get to Virginia from Ocean Isle Beach last week, but it was nothing like 40 years. Now, here's what's interesting. These words, Meribah and Massah, appear twice in the Old Testament. Once in Exodus, like chapter 17, and another time in the book of Numbers, 21, 22. They're bookends. In Exodus 17, Israel was just leaving Egypt, and there was this grumbling. By the way, the word there for Meribah means quarrel, to quarrel, or Massah, which means to test. In other words, they were being ungrateful and thankless and stiff-necked and rather infuriating to a God who had just set them free from their taskmasters in Egypt. And they were grumbling just after God had parted the Red Sea. And then 40 years later, here they are at on the plains of Moab, just across the Jordan River from the Promised Land, and it shows up again. There's a point. This ongoing grumbling, this ongoing rebellion, or as our passage said, those who have, what they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. In other words, they heard a promise, but they didn't receive that promise. It didn't come to them by faith. It was information, but it wasn't an intimation. It wasn't something that came into them intimately. Something that brought them peace. And what's the consequence? for their rebellion, for their quarreling, for their testing, the consequence is verse 3. Do you see what he's saying? Because of that, I declare on oath in my anger over their rebellion, they shall not enter my rest. That's where you get the priority of rest. Let me try to help you get there. God's greatest judgment to these who rejected his promise was that your punishment is you won't get my rest. It's a punishment. And what that's telling us is, did you know that rest is part of the Ten Commandments? First commandment is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, right? No, that's the greatest commandment. Is love the Lord your God. Number two is, no false images of me. Number three is, don't take the Lord's name in vain. Number four is, remember the Shabbat and keep it holy. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, and I had a commentator tell me or advise me on this week, and I never thought about it this way, but overwork and the failure to rest, the failure to enter into God's rest is in a list right alongside murderers, adulterers, and thieves. I mean, let's let that sink in. That's the priority that God places on this matter of rest. And it's most applicable to our culture, isn't it? Our culture, our generation is the most overworked, unsettled, unrested generation the world has ever known, ever in the world. And it's due to a lot of different things, but let me just offer a couple of proofs of why I think that we're the most overworked, unrestful generation to ever grace the planet Earth. We have these things called cell phones. How many of you brought a cell phone with you today? Raise your hand. Yeah. You know what that means? That means you're 10 digits away from your boss all the time. All right? Satellites pump into our world, into our dens, 50 different channels of every god-awful information occurrence in our world, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. Every bad thing, every terrorist act, every nuclear test, every violent act that you can hear, it's constantly bombarding into our world. Always, never, ever resting. Technology has made our world smaller. My dad used to grow the best tomatoes in Rowan County. I mean, these were like, you don't even need meat on the table. You just needed bread and mayonnaise, you know? Actually, some of you know what I'm talking about. Just excellent, beautiful, big boy tomatoes. Big old, you know, you just, But my dad couldn't compete in this day and age. Because my dad competed with George White, Uncle Barney, Uncle Brooks, and Mr. Claude Jackson. They were all grow tomatoes, take them to the produce farm, sell them at the produce market on week. That was his competition. Now, through our technology, guess who we're competing with? Iredell County is competing with the state of California and the state of Florida. And their nearest rival is China. You see what I'm saying? You got to work harder in this world of ours. You can't stop because the competition never stops. It's constant all the time. Never able to rest. Did you know, according to the U.S. Bureau of Labor, we don't even have home anymore for 25% of our population. 25% of our population doesn't have a home. They have a workplace. Because 25% of the American public works from home. We never stop. And it's not just techno stuff. It's not just the way our culture has changed. It also has our technology. It's also the way our culture views work. When I was growing up as a little boy in Mooresville, I was identified when I would walk through town. Now, you understand, town was one little street with about 10 or 15 buildings on it and two stoplights. That was it. Two. We had two. And so I'd walk down, and from time to time, Mom and Dad would, you know, take me down there and give me a 50 cent for my allowance and turn me loose. You could do that back then. Nobody'd bother with you. You could actually turn an 8-year-old loose, and he'd go down the street, and you would see him again. And I would go to the Five and Dime, and I would go to this place, and I'd see, you know, I had 50 cents. 50 cents, man, you could buy some stuff for 50 cents. Does anybody remember buying stuff for 50 cents? Y'all are old. Yeah. And I'd walk into these stores, and I was rubbing these two quarters together, right? And I thought I was so rich, and I'd go to the counter, and what was, and the first words out of these people's mouths was, "Who are you?" Not, "Do you have money?" but, "Who are you?" More specifically, they would ask, "Who's your daddy?" I was identified when I grew up in a more traditional culture than we have now. I was identified by who my family was. First three jobs that I had growing up, had absolutely nothing to do with my skills, my abilities, or the things that I could offer them. It was all about who my daddy was. I got hired because I was Bill's boy. Now, everything's on personal achievement. Everything's based on what you can achieve, on your profession, on your skills, on the things that you can do, what you can bring to the table. If you get a job, you get a job because you earn it. And you, if you don't earn it, you will lose it. It's all based on achievement. It's how we value ourselves. I mean, if you think about it, in today's culture, when you meet somebody at a restaurant, or maybe you're at the beach, or you're at some place visiting, and you happen to bump into somebody you've never met before, and you start a conversation, the first three things you're going to ask them is, "What is your name?" And one of the other two questions is, "What?
Where are you from?
Where at? And what do you do? What do you do?" See, what we do defines us. And it's that I'm getting at today. Because it doesn't just stay in our personal lives, it stays in our spiritual lives. That we are working to make ourselves okay before God. We are constantly working to present before God an acceptable person, working to say before God, "I'm okay. I'm better than most. I'm not that bad. I'm better than most. Heck, God, I'm a peach. You should be happy to have me." And that's called works righteousness. Self-justification. You see how our attitude and how our culture and our times and our own how we have the prioritized work over rest. To the point that we never rest. We never rest. Anybody ever go on vacation and come home and need a vacation from your vacation? Huh? You go on vacation and you work so hard at being on vacation that when you get home, you're exhausted. You have to take an extra day off to recover from your vacation. There's just something wrong with that. We're missing the point. Yeah, do any of you all have an Aunt Ruth? An Aunt Ruth that during your 5-day vacation has planned out every moment for you? Yeah. There's no rest in it. There's just no rest in it. Now, look, I'm going to tell you right now, I am the number one culprit and criminal of violating this rule of rest in life in this room. I'm a preacher. We're terrible at resting. You know why? Because every year, every 7 days, what? Sunday coming. We never. Yeah. Not only that, but in work, it takes me, I don't know if it does, it takes me 2 days to decompress. It's like, you know, I've been down in the depths, and it takes me 2 days to decompress, to breathe the oxygen of vacation without choking on it. After 2 days, I can finally go, deep breath. And that lasts for about 15 seconds. And then this insipid, godless gnawing begins. You're getting so far behind. You're getting so far behind. You're getting so far behind. You know, the emails are still coming. The files are coming. You got to get back. You're behind. You're behind. You know, it just gnaws at you the whole time, and then you never get any rest. And then by the end of the week, if you have a really intense job, you're driving back home thinking about going in and just clearing out your email inbox before the day starts. You see what I'm saying? We're addicted to work on a physical, earthly, horizontal dimension. And that so easily and so globally slips in to how we think about good works before God, our good works before God qualifying us. Now, before I go any further, let me just tell you, good works are good, yeah? I'm going to quit sinning. That's a great idea. Do that. I'm going to repent. Yeah. Great. I'm going to go to church. Cool. I'm going to give all of my money. Yes! Do it! The issue is not the good work. The issue is what you think of that good work. It's what you believe that good work does for you before God. And it's when those good works begin to be what you see as the basis for your relationship with God, that they're not good works, they're damnable works. When you begin to see your work or your righteousness or your actions, or I go to church and I give my money and I'm always volunteering and I'm a good person and I don't cuss, I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't do it. Once I go get that list, and that list begins to somehow qualify you before God, those are damnable works. Make sense? I'm here to tell you today, and I got 15 minutes to do it, there is a different work, a better work. There's a rest that we can have right now, present tense, a place where we can go and never need any more work, a place where we can rest because all the work necessary has been finished, a place where God's rest is saying, sufficient, freedom, final, perfection, absolute delight, and rest in that. That is where our reputation, our value is not in what we do, our value is in what He's done. Okay? So let's define this rest. First off, point number two. Well, it only took me 30 minutes to get through one. Point number two is the definition of rest. Please understand, rest in this passage is not a nap. It's not a day off. It's not sleeping in, and it's not a vacation. It's none of those things that it's talking about. The rest that's here is very specific in this passage. And I want you to go back to Hebrews 4 and just look at the references that I point out to you. Verse 1, therefore, since the promise of entering rest, does it just say rest or what? What does it say in your Bible? His rest. Verse 3, end of 3. They shall never enter what? My rest. In verse 3, now that we who have believed enter what? That rest. You see the specificity of this? It's his rest, that rest, my rest. Verse 5, they shall never enter my rest. There it is again. It still remains that some will enter that rest. What rest? My rest. Keep going to verse 8, verse 9. There remains then a Sabbath rest for God's people, for any who enter in God's rest. You see what I'm saying? The rest that's in this passage is God's rest, that rest, his rest, Sabbath rest. What is Sabbath rest? Well, the word that's used, and it's in Genesis 2, we already referred to it as this word Shabbat, which literally means to rest in the completion of a thing. Let me give you the definition a little bit more. It means to cease striving, to end working, to stop all labor, and to rest in a work that is finished, that is perfect, that is flawless, that needs no revision, no amplification, no repair, and no addition. Is there anything in your life like that? Is there anything in this world that's like that? That is absolutely perfect? Well, there was. And that's what God was resting in Genesis 2, when it says that God blessed, it says that God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from the work of creating that he had done. What does it mean that God rested? Was God just tuckered out? Was he tired? Did God need a nap? Did he need a power bar and one of those energy drinks? You know, is that what it means when it says that God rested, that God somehow just needed to take a break and have a Kit Kat bar or Snickers? You know, last week when I got home from this trip to Virginia via Ocean Isle Beach, I was mowing grass because it was about halfway to my knee bones. And as I was mowing, I happened to notice that my yard had a problem. My yard was not satisfied. And I know it wasn't satisfied because the yard that used to be up at the top on this high place in my yard was down at the bottom of my yard. Now it wanted to move. Wasn't satisfied with its living space. Well, what had happened is I have a drainage ditch behind my yard, so that all the water coming off of the highest part behind my neighbor's water coming down hits this little berm, this terrace. And it pushes the water around and around my house and down into a drainage ditch, which is there for that very purpose. And so I was riding along, and I started to notice that part of my yard, all I could see was roots and rocks. And I was like, well, I didn't plant roots or rocks. I planted grass. So I got up and started looking, and what had happened is a root, I kid you not, is about 8 inches in diameter, a root off of a Bradford pear tree had grown across the drainage ditch and had dammed it up, my little Bradford pear beaver tree, and had dammed up the water. And, of course, the water got dammed up, and then the silt came, and the next thing you know, the water said, okay, that's too high. I'm not going over there. I'm just going to walk down through the yard, okay, and take all of my gallon friends with me. And so I'm like, oh, man, I've got to do that. I got to go fix that. So I got a shovel, and I got a rake, and I got a hatchet. And an hour and a half later, I thought I was having a coronary. Now, I go to the gym 3-4 days a week, but you know, one of the machines they don't have there is a hatchet machine. And that little hatchet couldn't have weighed more than 10, 12, maybe 14 ounces, and it owned me. I found myself on my knees, halfway on my head, seeing stars after a few minutes. You know, I had to stop every once in a while so that the stars would disappear from my vision so I could see what I was swinging at. And then I paid for it for 3.5 days, that hour and a half. Is that what we're talking about with God? That God was just seeing stars? You know, it's like the fifth day God goes, "Woo, elephants, man, what was I thinking? Whew. I got to think smaller." No. I wrote this down because I thought it was the best words of what it means that God rested. It says that God rested on the seventh day, not because he was weary, but because nothing formless or void remained. His creative work was completed, and it was so totally effective, absolutely perfect, that he declared it as very good. It needed no repair. It needed no tweaking, no tuning, no fine-tuning, no revision, and no addition. It was perfection. And his rest, God's rest, was to enjoy it, to glory in it, to savor it, to delight in it, to drink in the satisfaction of a completed, finished work. That's Sabbath rest. And what this passage is saying to us is that you don't have it, but you desperately need it, and there's a way for you to have it. You don't have it. I don't have it. You don't have it. You desperately need it, and there is a way for you to have it. Let's go find that. This is our entering, how we enter in. Look back, if you will, at verse 1. Since the promise of entering his rest, now here's the hopefulness. Since the promise of entering his rest still stands. Do you see that? It's still standing. The promise of entering into that rest is still available. It is still present, still stands. Let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. In other words, we don't miss this. How? Well, verse 2, they also, goes on to say, that they had heard the gospel preached, but they didn't marry that with faith. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now, we who have believed what? Believed what? The gospel. Those who have believed the gospel enter that rest. Don't you see? The gospel brings us into that rest. The gospel delivers that rest to us. And how do we enter in that? It is, of course, then by faith. Faith in the completed, perfect, no need for revision, absolutely satisfactory work of Jesus Christ. Now, we got to end here, but I don't want you to miss this. The last place I want you to go, where the gospel really starts to show up, and you might not think it when you look at it, the passages the first time, but where the gospel starts to really shine is in verse 12 and 13. Could you go there? And these verses are shocking. They're not at all warm and fuzzy. They just kind of come out of nowhere compared to the rest of this chapter. Because look at verse 11. It says, "Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one befall by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, and penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him who must give an account." You see what I'm saying? Up until then, it's all been peace, love, groovy vibes. Come on, just have a little nap. Just have a rest. Chill, relax. It's going to be good, you know? Rest. And then all of a sudden, it's double-edged swords and joint and marrow and penetration and judgment.
and laid bare and stripped naked and standing before him to give an account. Why is this verse there? These verses there? Well, it may be lost on us. But remember to whom this passage is written. It's to a group of people that's referred to as the Hebrews. And as Hebrews, when these words from our author hit them in verse 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered. Everything is laid bare before his eyes. Every one of them knew, which is what this verse is pointing to, is once again pointing back to the garden. You see, we don't have it, but there was a time when we did. We don't have the Sabbath rest, but there was a time when we did. It was a time when man and woman walked this earth, and it was perfect. Everything worked. Nobody needed to go to the gym. There was no such thing as Weight Watchers. Calories didn't exist, I'm convinced of. But the man and the woman walked with God in the cool of the day. And it says that they were naked and felt what? No shame. Now, by the way, that's exactly what this word in verse 13 means when it says everything was uncovered. It literally means to be stripped naked. They were stripped naked, not only before one another, but before God. And it was fine. There was no shame. There was work in the garden. But that work was a delight. It wasn't a curse. It was a blessing. That's how they added value and brought creativity into their lives. God gave them work. And they walked with God. And he saw everything about them and knew everything about them. And it was cool. It was fine. There was no sin, no shame, no embarrassment, no torn or broken relationship whatsoever. But then, they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the forbidden tree. They partook of the forbidden tree. And immediately what happened? It says in Genesis 3 that the man and the woman realized they were naked and they were what? Ashamed. Shame, guilt, sin had entered into the world. And as such, what did they do? What did Adam and Eve do when shame had come into the world? The first thing they did was they realized they were naked, and what did they do? They hid. Work number one. They made coverings for themselves. Work number two. They sewed fig leaves together and camouflaged themselves and hid in the fig trees, covered in the fig leaves, to hide from God. They're covering themselves, don't you see? They're working. Now there's work. They're covering themselves. They're putting themselves out of God's sight. They're trying to hide from God, and God comes into the garden, and the fig leaves don't get it done. And he calls them out. And he challenges them because their sin is before his eyes. And they challenge them. And what do they say? Not only is the relationship broken between them and God, and their efforts to hide themselves hasn't worked, but their shame against one another is what? You know, God says, what did you do? And the man said, this woman that you gave me. See? Start pointing the fingers. And the woman is like, yeah, well, he let me do it. And it was that doggone snake. You know, you know, their finger point. See the brokenness. The covering didn't work. Here's where we end. At the end, it says, so God made coverings for them. Garments.
this word, trekalizo. Trekalizo is this word right here in verse 14 that says laid bare. Laid bare before the eyes. Laid bare. You see the root word in trekalizo. You see how you could get the word trachea? It's literally what the word means. Trekalizo means to take an animal, grab it under its chin, and pull its neck back, exposing its trachea to be sliced, to slice the neck, to offer. To lay bare means to create a sacrifice, to make a sacrifice. God made a sacrifice to remove our shame and to give us this covering. And it was Jesus. I mean, do you see how all this rolls back to Christ? You know, it was Christ that received the point of the sharp sword. The sword of our rebellion, he took that. Jesus Christ was literally stripped naked for the world to see and hung on a cross. Christ was divided from the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? He had forfeited the relationship with his Father. And as he hung on the cross, when he had done all that he came to do, he said himself about his work, about his work for us. It is finished. You see, here's my point. Jesus Christ is our Sabbath rest. Your standing before God is absolute perfection, freedom, and final perfection in Christ. It doesn't get any better. Now, please don't miss this last thing. We're going to come to the table. Look at verse 10. It says, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. In other words, if we are in the blood of Christ, the trekalizomai, or lizo, that was sacrificed for us, and we have that covering applied to us, then that means that we are now the sacrifice. We are now the perfection. We're now the perfect. We're now the washed. We're now the cleaned. We're now the now no longer any more shame. God, do I dare say this? We are God's Sabbath rest. In the blood of Christ, perfection has been put upon us. And when God enters his Sabbath rest to see what is absolutely perfect and final and complete, he's seeing us. Nothing else need be done. That's what it means to be saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. It means that Christ has done everything. It's finished. You can rest. You can rest. Good works, knock yourself out, absolutely, but not so that you might be saved, but because you are. So how do we have this? How do you get that? Last thing, Jesus said, come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Let me invite you now. Jim, would you and Eric serve? And so, Father, we come to the table set apart for your holy use in us. We come here absolutely sure, Father, that we're not a people that know how to rest. And we are so busy trying to impress you with our works. But we come today, Father, to ask that you would help us enter your Sabbath rest, even now at this table. As we come to Jesus, we come as those who are weary and heavy laden, that here at his table, and this body broken for us, and this juice that was poured out, and the symbol of his blood shed for us, that in him we might find rest. We pray it in Christ's name, that you would set it apart for your holy use. Father, if there's anything, anybody here that does not know Christ, has not taken up his covering as their righteousness, then these elements are not for him, not for her, but rather the one they symbolize is. Today, maybe this be the day of salvation for that person. And next week will be a day of communion at this table. But for all who do believe, I bid them come and welcome. In Jesus' name, amen.